You'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Our reading this morning will be the entire chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I determined or decided not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not implausible words or persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to destruction or doomed to pass away or being brought to nothing. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. May the Lord bless His Word. You may be seated. Throughout this section of the letter, really beginning up in chapter 1, verse 18, and continuing down into chapter 2, even a little bit into chapter 3, Wisdom is a recurring theme in Paul's thinking here. We've already seen several things about wisdom. We have seen that there is a clear distinction between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. We have seen that Christ is the wisdom of God. He is personally the unfolding of God's saving plan in history and for the church. We have also seen that Paul completely separates his preaching method, the goals of his ministry to the Corinthians, from the popular wisdom of his day. As a matter of fact, in the end of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2, he specifically says, I didn't come preaching a message to you that was, well, shall we say, that tastes good to human wisdom. I did not try to remake the gospel so that unbelieving man, especially philosophers, those who think they are so wise in their own eyes, I didn't come preaching a gospel that they would find attractive. I didn't modify the message. I didn't try to flower it up with language that would be appealing to human sensibilities. I preach nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified, meaning in His humiliation. I did not come preaching a gospel in a way that would deny the very message that I'm proclaiming. How do we do that? Well, we do that, for example, when we preach in such a way that does not humble man's pride, because that's what the cross does. We do that when we preach in such a way that does not emphasize that the path of Christian discipleship is a path of humility and cross-bearing, following our Savior. We do that when our focus in our proclamation in the church is on its slickness, on its appeal to popular tastes and sensibilities. Not, of course, that we have to just be coarse or completely intentionally go against normally accepted standards of decency, but that we modify our message to suit the baser taste and the appetites of the population. Paul says, the wisdom of God humbles human pride. Why? Because it is the message of Christ. It is the message of Christ and Him crucified, humbled for our sins, emptied of His outward glory, so that He might elevate us and raise us to God by His blood. So there's a clear distinction in these passages about wisdom. In the first part of chapter 2, which we looked at last week, the first five verses, Paul says, I didn't try to work on my persona either. Now again here, please don't take this the wrong way. Paul didn't, like it says in verse 3, Paul didn't put on weakness. He didn't put on trembling. He didn't kind of, you know how we've seen preachers do, affect a certain kind of spirituality. Perhaps we've even seen them fake crying to make a point. Paul says, I didn't come with a practiced charisma in order to draw you to myself. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling so that your faith would not rest in me. It wouldn't rest in my wisdom. It would not rest in my ability to persuade you to do something that I want you to do, but that it would rest in the power of God. Now, we left off with this last week, and I think a few more words are in order. As I was thinking this morning about the prayer requests that were offered this day, this verse just came flooding back into my mind, because we see in these instances, whether it be the sickness of family members or approaching death of a family member, the need for job direction, whatever it might be, the pressures of living in our age that is decidedly filled with animosity against Christ and His kingdom, our faith cannot rest on human wisdom. It must rest upon the power of God. And this, we can only have a faith that stands in the power of God. If we turn away from trust in our own reason, if we turn away, even as Christians, from thinking we can put our God and our theology in a nice little box, and I've tidied up all the rational strings, and everything is in order, even that can be standing in the wisdom of man. Even if the truth is there, I've made an idol out of my particular construction and my particular ability to put everything in its place. It can't stand there. Our faith, if it is going to stand against the pressures of life, the pressures of death, the pressures of discipling the nations by the power of the gospel, glorifying God in our daily work, it has to rest in the power of God. But the only people who get the power of God are those who are humbled on their face before the cross. That's it. God says, my power's here. Your faith will stand. The gates of hell will not be able to prevail. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that is at work in us. Not if I get myself in the right position, I'll feel the power. Not if the preacher says the magic prayer faith key, I'll get the power. Just objectively, because the Holy Spirit is in our lives. We are in union and communion with Christ, and so we are sealed with His Spirit. Paul says that same power is at work in us to overcome sin, to persevere, to be patient during tribulations, to gain experience during affliction, to hope. How do we get it? We humble ourselves before God. You know, in some respects, this message is painfully simple. And yet, it just gnaws against human nature. Gnaws. Because we would all like to have the power of God. We would all like to have this spirituality that we think would enable us to go marching through life and have the answers and have the perfect family and the perfect job and the perfect life. We would all like to have this. But how often do we fall back, I wonder? I know I do. I'm sure you do as well. We fall back into thinking, but I can have all that without getting my knee, you know, without wearing a hole in my knees, in my pants. I don't have to kneel. I don't have to bow. You know, I can look good. I can be shiny. I can look like I'm sophisticated in the eyes of the world. We all know we can trounce those secularists anyway. We know apologetics. Those guys are big buffoons. It's like the old Indian proverb. Their worldview is based on turtles all the way down. There's nothing there. It's easy to trounce. We can do it. Look at us. And so we want to be respectable, we want to feel like we know something, and God has imparted a lot to us, and Paul's going to balance this at the end of chapter 2 by saying, we have the mind of Christ. So Paul's not opposed to wisdom, but how do we get that power? How does our faith not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God when we are humbled, when we are broken? Let me ask you questions here, and then we'll look at some of the new material this morning, but felt like some things were unsaid last week. Are you humbled and broken over the sins in your life? The 1 Corinthians could aptly be renamed letters to a bunch of sinners. Okay, there's so many problems in this congregation. And one of the recurring themes is clearly going to be, if you're going to be humbled and broken before God, you've got to repent. Have you even taken the time lately? Think about your sins. Now, again, we've got to be real careful with this because we don't want to be sin-centered. But I wonder sometimes within our fear of being, oh, I don't want to be sin-centered, we never really do any honest evaluation. We never do honest evaluation. Where are my priorities? Where am I praying humbly before God? Do I love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind? What about you men? Some of us met yesterday morning. What were your thoughts? Are they on lust? Again, here, are we have anybody in our congregation, I'm sure we do, who's struggling with pornography? You see, we can be a congregation of Achans if we're not careful. And because we're not humble because of our sins. You husbands, we got any arrogant husbands out here? Any of you treat your wives as if you have all the answers? Any of you do that? Are you humble as a husband? Are you a servant like Jesus? Remember, Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. What did Jesus do? Laid aside his outer robes, clothed himself with a towel, and started washing their stinky feet. Is that the way you're living, husbands, toward your wives? Humble. Wives, are you humble toward your husbands? What is the church supposed to do with respect to Jesus? Be humbled before Him. Be broken before Him. Seek His strength alone. Help Him. In a human sense, by seeking His kingdom and standing for Him. Wives, are you helping? Are you humble so that you seek your husband's help and submit His authority? Children, let me tell you something, children. I can already see it in some of your eyes here. I can already see it. Just a little bit of self-satisfaction. A little bit of self-righteousness. Parents, you need to be real careful when you talk about other churches and other believers that you've come from. Other believers that you've known that maybe they didn't, you know, cross all the doctrinal T's and dot all the I's like you think they should have, and maybe they should have. But how are you talking about that? Are you building up a basis for family pride? And maybe your children gain this arrogance here. Yeah, we know all the answers. Those Baptists, if they make it into heaven, it'll be by the skin of their teeth. Methodists, not a one of them will be there. They'll all be in hell, okay, as the case might be. If you happen to be one of those groups this morning, I'm not pontificating those things about you. I'm simply saying, as parents, we have to be really, really careful that whatever we have received in the way of grace and truth and light, we have to go back and recognize that it has all been a gift of God's grace. And if God has given us more light, and God has given us a greater understanding of His Word, which, by the way, you don't have if it's not changing your practice. Please understand this. Books in your library does not mean you understand anything. Because truth and practice are two sides of the same coin. And you do not have the truth if you are not practicing the truth. These things go together. So all of our budding theologians out here in the room, I encourage you. Read the books. Absorb the theological information. We must be doctrinally sound. Yet, if the doctrine doesn't lead to love and service, you don't know anything as you ought to know it. So parents, what are you teaching your children? But back to the children here for a moment. Children, you've learned some prideful tendencies when you're young. Are you humble before the Lord? Do we have any young people in here? I'm talking about those, you know, particularly 6, 5, 6, 7, 8, and own up. You've heard that fifth commandment. You heard maybe in Sunday school this morning. Honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother. You said, I'm very good at that. I can do that. Let me tell you something. No, you can't. You cannot honor your father and your mother in your own strength. You cannot do it. So let me tell you something you can do right now, young people. You can all do it this afternoon. God doesn't call you to the mission field right now. God's not calling you, as some, in my opinion, misguided Christians are out there saying, to go into the government schools so that you can evangelize your unbelieving peers. Learn this. If your faith is going to stand, it must stand in the power of God. And God will give you power as you are humbled before Him. As you turn away from your own strength, your own wisdom, your own sense of, I can do it. I'm a good person. I look at those neighbor's kids across the street. Mommy, can you believe that? I cannot believe those parents let their children talk to them like that. I'm so glad I don't do that. Guess what you're setting up, young people? You're setting up feelings of I can do it-ism, self-sufficiency, pride, Corinthian sin. Young people, I told you something you need to do. Here it is. Go home this afternoon. Sometime, go in your room, be real quiet. I know it might be hard, but try. It does work. You can do it, all right? And get on your knees before the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, will you help me to obey my mama and my daddy? In your strength, because I can't do it. And the problem is, Lord, and you might even add this, even when I do it, sometimes it fills me with so much pride that my chest gets so big and I'm just so filled with strength, my own sense of my own strength, which doesn't exist. You can't do it, young people. You can't do it. Teenagers, can't do it. You have to be humble before the Lord. I want to emphasize this point. I want to leave it, obviously, and go on to some other things. But verse 5, memorize this verse. Paul says, why did I come to you in lowliness? I didn't put on spiritual airs. I didn't try and dress up the gospel to make it fit into philosophical categories and social expectations. Paul says, why didn't I do any of this? Paul says, because I'm not a play actor. I'm not a play actor. And God gives grace to the lowly. And He showed that when He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world and humbled Him on our behalf. And if you are going to participate in that gospel and participate in that glory, your faith has to turn away from the wisdom of men and embrace the power of God. We have no idea, as verse 9 will say, what God has prepared for us. I don't think we have any real expectation of what God might do in our lives even now. With all of our weakness, and even though we have this treasure in jars of clay, what God might do if we would all make it a practice in our lives every day to work on being humbled before the Lord. And you might say, well, I don't feel humbled before the Lord today. Well, guess what? Agenda number one then is to ask the Lord's forgiveness for not being humbled before the Lord. And to seek His strength to be humbled and lowly before Him and embrace Christ and Him crucified. I want to stress this to you. The Lord brought a lot of families. I'm speaking more personally here, just to you folks that are here this morning specifically. You know, the Lord's brought a lot of families to us. And more families. You know, I'm really going to speak really directly to you here. I've never, to my knowledge, before God, I've never given a moment's thought or concern to how can, not one, not a moment's thought, other than praying for God to work, to do what He will, how we can do things artificially to bring people our way. never thought about it. It's never come up at a session meeting. We've never thought about it. I think in many respects, the elders over the years, we've been real happy to get to know our families. We've been real happy to, and we know we need to do better on that. We've just been real happy to try and be a body of believers. But you start adding some more families, the room's pretty full. We're starting to think about building a church building. Church dynamics start to change. And perhaps we start feeling we must be doing something right. God must be going to, we're going to really grow. Guess what? As I've told you 1,000 times, you can never define success by numbers. You can't do it. Because our faith does not stand in numbers. It stands in the power of God. So as a congregation, we must stay humble before the Lord. We must stay broken. This was a problem with the Corinthians, which is why I'm bringing it out again to you this morning. Because, as Augustine said, you all should know this by now. The essence of the Christian life is humility. 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 Not one of us is broken enough before the gospel, before Christ. But the blessings of being broken before Him is to have His power. Don't you have sins in your life you would like to see God's power change? Husbands, don't you see a lot of selfishness in your lives? I see a lot of mine. That you'd like to really lay your all on the altar for your family and for your wife? Wives, don't you see, like Eve, that desire to rule over your husband? I'm not really going to submit. I may not be able to rebel on the outside, but I'm rebelling on the inside. Teenagers, younger, older children, every now and then you'll catch a word or two of what I'm saying, and you might say, yeah, I'd really like to be like that, but I got this sin in my life. Wouldn't we like to see God do, in our day, what He did in the days of the apostles and the generations after that? Wouldn't we like to have happened in Buford and Gwinnett what happened in the Thessalonians and their congregation? Turn there with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This will be my charge this evening to the new church we will establish in Macon. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, areas in Greece. But your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath of God. Paul tells the Thessalonians, you've been so faithful evangelistically and God has so exercised His power through your witness. I don't even need to go back to this area anymore. Would we like to see God use us like that? You know, we can talk about the problems with secularism, and they're great. But you know what? I mean, if it's not one thing, it's another. If it's not secularism, it's Nazism. If it's not Nazism, it's Darwinism. If it's not Darwinism, it's communism. If it's not communism, it's existentialism. If it's not existentialism, it's this Rousseauian back-to-nature-ism. The world is always going to be caught on the poles of this dilemma, trying to find meaning and order and rationality on the one hand and experience and direction on the other. It's always going to be that way. But the gospel, when it comes in, is what changes men and gets them off those horns and in Christ. Would you like to see God's power at work in us, using us like that? Sending missionaries here and throughout the world, seeing this area impacted by the gospel? God, we can't do it. I mean, you can plan on it all you want to, but and we need to make plans. But it's God's power that will do these things. You would like to see, then you must humble yourself. You must turn away from the wisdom of men. You must turn away from wanting a dressed up Jesus, which is the problem with the modern church today, in my opinion, above everything else. It has got a dressed up Jesus that makes Him more acceptable to our own fallen base nature so that we can feel, oh, here's the way to spiritual peace, material prosperity, health, wisdom, all of these things. We're not humble. How can you tell if you're humble? How can you tell if you're humble? Are you praying? Well, I mean, not just are you. Let's forget that. Because everybody prays. You're probably praying when you drive out of the parking lot today. I can't tell you how many prayers I've uttered pulling out of this driveway. Right in time, boom, just, you know, oh, here's, Lord, please help me. Somebody's coming around that corner. I'm not talking about those kind of prayers. All right? I'm talking about regularly in your life, are you humbled before God in prayer? On your knees before Him, crying out, telling Jesus back to Him what He's already told to us. Without You, Lord, I can do nothing. I can do nothing. I may know a lot. I may have witnessed people, but without You, I can do... Is that what your life is looking like? Let me tell you something. God raises up the lowly. God uses the lowly. God uses, always has, I believe probably, usually will, use those who are broken before Him and love His Word and reject the wisdom of man. He uses those people to establish Christian nations. He uses those people to overturn His enemies and to build His church. Why? Because they're broken. Why is it that the meek will inherit the earth? That's the most laughable thing. The musician, some of you probably, most of you probably heard him, Sting, ridicules Matthew 5:5 in one of his songs. He's, you know, he talks about Jesus saying the meek will inherit the earth. Who would want it anyway? And he ridiculed. See, the world can't understand this. Okay, why do the meek get the earth and the wicked get brimstone and fire? Psalm 11. Why is that? Because the meekness is essentially brokenness before God. A recognition of my own sinfulness, hence, blessed are the poor in spirit. And then I'm weeping over those sins in my life and asking God to give me the strength so that I can live for His honor and glory in all areas of my life. Hence, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then you get, and then the meek get the earth. Why is that? Because the meek are teachable and they're humble before God and they don't have to have a dressed up Jesus and a faith that meets the criteria of the scientists and the philosophers. They embrace the truth of God's wisdom in Scripture, revealed in Jesus Christ, a wisdom that humbles us and that breaks us and that shows us where our true good and our true glory lies. And that's why the meek get the earth. There's a great future. Your family can be monumentally changed. Your life can. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in some of your lives. But God doesn't help those who depend upon the wisdom of man. He doesn't help them. He doesn't. He won't. Why? Because He wants to show us as our Father and our Savior, His power, His strength, being made perfect in our weakness. And why is that? Because He showed that to us supremely in His Son. How did Jesus save us? Well, according to the megachurches, Jesus should have come into Jerusalem if He, you know, just had a big movie about Himself and flashy brochures and all of these programs. Jesus had, you know, a youth ministry training program for the next generation of disciples. Everything. How did Jesus? Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a jackass. Some kind of king is that? Jesus had nowhere to lay His head. Unlike then, like Benny Hinn, who said, oh no, Jesus was rich. You know, He had a treasure. Judas kept the bag. Again here, Jesus was lowly. God was saying, man's problem is his pride.
And so I'm showing you my own son who willingly humbled himself, took upon himself our weakened nature in order to save us and elevate our nature and to bring us to God. God says your experience is going to parallel His if you are one of His. Which is why Paul talks about, read Philippians 3, some of the richer, I'll say deeper teachings of Paul, where he talks about, I always carry about within me the dying of my Savior so that His life may appear in me. Humbling leads to life. The cross leads to the crown. Does your faith stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God? Many of you guys are going to college. They're going to laugh at you. If you're bold about your faith, there's still some Christian college professors, and we can be thankful for that, but they're teaching you the wisdom of man. A lot of our young people, you go away to school, and that's where I can't deal with that lowly stuff anymore. I can't deal with that pride humbling stuff anymore. I need something respectable. I need something people won't laugh at me. I really don't want to have to bear the cross of my Savior. Young people, college students, does your faith stand in the wisdom of man, man's reason, man's experience, man's sense of what's good and pleasing and tasteful, or does it stand in the power of God? I believe one of the things we're going to see over the next years, I don't have timetables, I'm not a prophet, I don't need them, but if God is going to be pleased to revive the churches in our nation, and eventually, maybe if it's His will, even work powerfully in our nation, He is going to humble the church. He's going to humble it. You're going to have to. Not because I'm putting a divine necessity upon Him to do it, but because according to the way He works, He must do it. Because He resists the proud. But He gives grace to the lowly. I would encourage you, be a little bit specific here. Think about your family finances. This is a huge idol in our nation. Huge, huge idol. Every bit as real as Baal worship. Babies are sacrificed on the god of mammon every day in this nation, just as certainly as they used to put little babies on the scalding, outstretched arms of their Baals and their Asherahs to give and gain blessing, material blessing from their gods. God is going to strike. Already is. At our materialism. Are you going to fall with it? You will if you have high credit card debt. You will if you don't practice wisdom in saving and don't practice biblical principles of finance. You will. This is one of the reasons we're humble. We have to be humble before the Lord in our money. Or we like most Americans, I don't have to pay for it in 2012. This is great. Or are we humble? This principle is widely applicable in our lives. I am praying that God would humble the church because I want to see the secularists routed. I don't want to see them routed because I don't want them to come to my home one day and tell me I can't homeschool my children anymore. I'm going to do it anyway. I don't want them routed so that, you know, we can continue to worship God and we don't have to submit our church financial records to the state. I'm not going to do it anyway. I don't want them routed so that, you know, I can have peace and security and ease. God's plan, I'm so thankful, doesn't often include that for His people over long periods of time. I want to see the secularists routed because every day they remain in power, God is dishonored. He is blasphemed. His Word, His Son, they are trampled in the dust. And I pray that God will damn them. I pray that God will use His Word and that the Lord Jesus Christ will unsheathe His sword coming out of His powerful mouth to bring down His enemies. But He's going to have to get us first. He is going to have to get us first. So let Him get you now. He offers Himself to you sweetly this morning. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Every one of you in this room this morning, I command you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to take his yoke upon you and humble yourself in the dust before him. I don't say it eloquently. I don't say it shiny. I don't say it with projectors. I say it with the authority of the living God and Creator of this world. There is only one power and there is only one wisdom, and it resides in Christ alone. Everything else is in the process of being destroyed and brought to nothing. Where's your faith rest? Where's my faith rest? Does it rest in the wisdom of man? Or does it rest in the power of God? Does it rest in the power of God? And imagine this, the church as a whole. Imagine all the pastors suddenly are able to get together in Buford. And we declare a day of humiliation and fasting and prayer before the Lord. I really, really tremble for the seculars. Not because I have anything. I have nothing. Not because I have any strength. I have no political connections. Don't want any. I don't have any of these things. I just tremble. He calls them God's people, are humbled for their sins, humbled in turning away from their own wisdom, their own standards, their own comfort, their own desire to win the approval of men, and they depend upon God alone. He works. He works. We've already seen. How in the world did 120 grow into tens of thousands that brought down the Roman Empire? There is just as much likelihood of that happening as the few Christians that were left in Berlin bringing down the Third Reich. There's about as much likelihood of that happening as the praying Christians in communist, oppressive, bloodthirsty Soviet Union, those Christians who were praying there. It's laughable, isn't it, to think that communist China is going to be overturned. Oh, they've got a million-man army, maybe a billion, the way those people populate over there. I think they grow them like orcs out of the ground, as the case might be. I'm not speaking against my Chinese brothers. I'm simply saying there's a lot of folks over there. No chance of the Christians winning there, is there? No chance. Not a chance in this world. But there's Christians over there who are praying. There's Christians over there who are humble and broken before the Lord, our Chinese brothers and sisters. And we need to pray for them. And I fear for the Chinese communists. Oh, how blind. How blind. They're doomed. And they're not doomed just because their economic system is doomed to fail. They're not going to get enough oil in time to fund a burgeoning economy. They are doomed. Because when God's people humble themselves before Him, God works to deal with their enemies. Do you believe that? Are you practicing that, fathers, in your own life? With your sons. Fathers, here's a great way you can teach your sons that. When's the last time you asked their forgiveness for being a jerk? For mocking them? For not treating them as a co-heir of the grace of life? For not providing the faithful oversight? You were broken. So I'm sorry. I've not loved you enough. I've not been faithful enough. I've not spanked you enough. I'm sorry. I've not humbled myself enough before the Lord. These things are all connected. Theology and practice are a seamless garment. God is the great general and captain and Lord of hosts. And He fights for people whose faith stands in His power. And turn away from human wisdom. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for this great passage of Scripture that teaches us to love You and You alone, and teaches us, Lord Jesus, to embrace Your cross, to make it our boast. It is our glory. And our Savior died for us and humbled Himself for us. Lord Jesus, we ask that You would humble our pride, that You would forgive us for those times in which we have
so given in to the spirit of our day, whether it be the materialism, the sophistication, the desire for acceptance and approval of what we're doing. How many times even as homeschoolers we have fallen into that prideful arrogance of thinking that, well, we're competing with those guys. We're going to show them. Lord, we can't show them anything. They're blind. Blind men can't have anything proven to them. Only You can open their eyes, and anything good You have given has been a gift of Your grace and Your mercy to us through Christ. Lord, we ask that You would produce humility broadly in our lives, deeply in our lives, throughout this congregation, throughout the church. Bring down our gods. Bring down our false confidences. Bring down the idols of our heart, the idols of our lives. And may we love and embrace You. And may You be our wisdom. And may our faith depend upon Your power, so that in everything we do, we might undertake it, whether it be ministries in the church, evangelism, going to college to be a lawyer or a judge or a businessman, whatever we do, it might be done by Your power, using us, training us, directing us, equipping us to live for You in every area of life and to take dominion, but as meek men who are broken before You and recognize that anything we have, it has been a gift, an undeserved gift of Your kindness to us. Thank You for this wonderful Apostle Paul. We can't even begin to think about attaining the depths of his knowledge and his experience, and yet we see him coming to us in weakness and in fear and in much grief. And thank You, Father, that You build Your church with such weak, weak vessels, because this is Your battle, and You will get the glory for Yourself, and You will use the nothings, the despised, the poor, the ridiculed, to bring to nothing the things that seem to be able to stand forever. You'll bring them down so that no flesh might glory in Your presence. We ask that Your word this week will be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Keep us close together, we pray, as a body, that we might hold one another up, though we be separated by various distances. Help us to think of one another, to endeavor to fulfill the duties of love, the joys of love. May we have deep and abiding relationships here in this family based on our common boasting only in Christ, in His humiliation, in His cross, and in His glory. We ask these things in His name. Amen.